or in the church Bibles. If you want to follow it in the church Bibles, it's on page 295, and it's the first letter of Peter. We're going to be reading chapter 1, and just three verses from verse 13, and it's subtitled A Call to Holy Living. So that's page 295 in the church Bible. So then, have your minds ready for action. Keep alert and set your hope completely on the blessing which will be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Be obedient to God, and do not allow your lives to be shaped by those desires you had when you were still ignorant. Instead, be holy in all that you do, just as God, who called you, is holy. The scripture says, "Be holy, because I am holy." And that, in fact, is the title of the talk today. Be holy, because I am holy. Now, Mervyn King, the governor of the Bank of England, quietly mentions that in his view, the deepening financial crisis is the worst since the First World War, a threat greater than the Wall Street crash of 1929 and the Great Depression, the year money went mad in Germany. No one sat here, I'm kind of looking at you, Henry, and hoping this isn't true, remembers with direct experience those traumas firsthand. Do you remember the 1929 crash? Okay, thank you, Henry.
When a man took a jam jar back for a halfpenny and a bottle of water, and you've nothing, never wasted a slice of bread.
Right. And it is from that memory that obviously still is very real and live to people, even in this room, that the Institute of Fiscal Studies launched a report this week about how the collapse in living standards around the corner is going to deepen for middle-income earners who've already seen their level of disposable income shrinking, and it will shrink further. Yet, as we're reminded from Henry, it is the working poor that will be tipped into real poverty, and those already among the poorest in society, which are the children and the elderly, are going to see their ranks swell and grow. These are big questions, and there are at the moment few answers, but they're being re-asked as to what the good life is, who can get access to it, and what living standards we should expect. Economists and policymakers are looking again at what price happiness and the cost of well-being, for which the vast majority, both here and around the world, will be facing an economically straitened future. Now, this small letter of Peter is dense and complex, but it contains some clues. And this is the second time I have preached on this text. The first was at Michelle's baptism on the 18th of September. And it helps set a bit of context to someone starting out on the Christian journey. We looked at the difference of what following Jesus wholeheartedly makes, that it is beyond therapy, it is deeply life-changing, it begins by tasting freedom. And Peter earlier writes in 1 Peter, "For you know what was paid to set you free, free from the worthless manner of life handed down by your ancestors. It was not something that can be destroyed, such as silver and gold. It was the costly sacrifice of Christ. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from death and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are fixed on God. And that faith is risky living, risking the fact of trusting and relying on what God has prepared for us to find the way home. It's about new life, life as God intended, life that is free. That from day one, God has given us everything we could possibly need to live this new life. But like any new child, it takes time to mature and develop and make our own contribution. The parental love of God is assured and constant, but development and maturity takes time, effort, and our cooperation. It requires strength of purpose and focus from us. Yet God doesn't leave us to do this on our own. He gives us the Holy Spirit, who assures us that we are not orphans, but part of God's family, with the inner strength and motivation to live differently. And as we grow up, we are able to embrace, produce, and create new ways of living differently. And Peter lists some of those in chapter 4, verses 8 and 10. He says, "Above everything, love one another earnestly, because love covers over many sins. Open your homes to each other without complaining. Each one, as a good manager of God's different gifts, must use them for the good of others." So learning to love, practicing hospitality, undertaking service. And we may have enjoyed doing wrong before, now we increasingly delight in doing right. Obedience to what God is calling us to be is not restriction, it's freedom. Yet the filter I would like to use this morning is not so much on the individual, although even here, all the practical means of holiness can only really be expressed and discovered when we interrelate and react to others. Others of faith, others of no faith, others of different faith. Now, this part of is a part of a short series in reaching out. And it relates to the five B's that were given to us some years ago by Neil. It's linked to worship, learning to worship in new ways, new in the sense, although we may have different tastes and ideas as to how to worship God, it is finding what God wants us to do and to learn in worship that pleases him rather than what pleases us. And it's about what we truly value and respect, where our heart, in all honesty, really lies. It shapes our practices, our priorities, and our praise, where we invest our time and energy, who we are, and what is our greatest worth. And the five B's were be clean, be still, be one. We've already looked at those over the last few months. And now we're looking at be holy, with be like Jesus remaining for November. It's also linked to revival, a much overused word I hesitate to use. For reviving a situation that once had life and grown stale and unfocused. And I don't think it was just a word for us. I think it was for the wider church, and it was ahead of the Olympics coming to East London, to which it is linked in some way. Revival, as usually understood, is something that happens within the people of God that has consequences in the wider community. A holy fire of intense moral purpose and prayer, with a deepening and vital yearning for greater holiness at its heart. A call to live with God and be like him. It consumes as well as it liberates. To be set apart from ordinary or wrong use and devoted to glorifying God. So we read in the Psalms, "Who has the right to go up the Lord's hill?" If we're thinking about worship. "Who may enter his holy temple?" These are the questions the psalmist asks in Psalm 24. And it's answered in verse 4. "Those who are pure in act and thought, who do not worship idols or make false promises." Our holiness for God's people includes not simply separation in a general, clear moral sense, But it's also separation and dedication to a life of righteousness. So we read again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "Be holy in all that you do, just as God who called you is holy." And it's a pattern of life that transforms every day, every moment, every action, every aspect of our personalities. It means maintaining an instinctive delight in God and his holiness. Why? Because, be holy, because I am holy. The imitation of God's moral character is the ultimate basis for ethics, the codes and values which we live by. It is practical. It is about choices. It is why some things are right, not what feels right or we think is right or what everyone else thinks is right, but what is right and wrong. That there are moral absolutes. That God delights in the things that reflect his moral character. It is inherently beautiful and desirable. It is the best way to be. It is the highest standard of living. It is deep, true, joyful living. Life with meaning and value. It is an upside-down sort of way to live, reinforced by Peter's comment later, "For what credit is there if you endure the beatings you deserve for having done wrong? But if you endure suffering, even when you have done right, God will bless you for it." And this is the crux of the matter he writes about in verse 21 following. "It was to this that God called you, for Christ himself suffered for you and left you an example, so that you would follow in his steps. And following in his steps would therefore seem to mean aiming for obedience to God in the face of difficulties, determined opposition, and hardship. We are called to a life that will include some unfair suffering. It should not dismay or unsettle us, but know that God will draw near to us." So Peter again writes, "If you suffer because you are a Christian, don't be ashamed of it, but thank God you bear Christ's name." But it is the corporate nature of this we need to take seriously, more seriously than perhaps we in fact do. Now, I've been in the East End now for about 25 years and a Christian for over 30. I have seen and read many things around initiatives of churches, ministries, programs, and projects. And they've begun with great verve and purpose, and often with great effect. Yet I've also seen shipwreck and loss of direction for want of holy living and the undermining of God's work and purpose. We can both encourage and diminish who we are by what we individually do. That there is a communal basis of holiness and fidelity that has both impact and consequences, not just for our lives, but also the community that we are a part of. Now, in Revelation, John writes to the angel of the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, in some ways, this reference to the angel of the church is a mystery, which John himself alludes to in chapter 1, verse 20, where he writes, "This is the secret meaning of the seven stars which you see in my right hand," it's the hand of Jesus, "and of the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And I would suggest one way of interpreting this is the personification of the prevailing spirit of each church. Holiness needs to penetrate and prevail in any and all Christian communities and in their corporate and in their shared life together. And in Revelation, some were doing better at this than others. And Peter reinforces this in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "You are a chosen race, the king's priesthood, the holy nation, God's own people, chosen to proclaim the wonderful acts of God, who called you out of darkness into his own glorious light. Now, we have been given all and more of the privileges of election and call that were given to the Israel of old. So we read in Isaiah chapter 43, "Watch for the new thing I am going to do. It is happening already. You can see it now, when I make rivers flow in the desert and give water to my chosen people. They are people I made for myself, and they will sing my praises." God has bestowed on the church the blessings promised to Israel in the Old Testament. The dwelling place of God is not in Jerusalem, but in us. We are the new temple of God, the true royal priesthood with access to God's throne. We are God's people who have received mercy. So as we highlighted in the first talk from 1 Peter 1 verse 16, "Be holy because I am holy," is actually a quote from Leviticus. It carries the idea of being consecrated, a whole new people devoted to being ready, available, and capable of divine use because they were God's people, lives that were ambassadors reflecting the realities of citizenship of the country they belong to. Now, the Olympics are just around the corner, and we are currently in the midst of the Rugby World Cup. And if you watched the tension and the emotion in the Millennium Stadium in Cardiff as Wales played France, people were caught up in the hope of sporting glory. Whether it is at the grid at pole position in motor racing, or on the pedestal waiting for the start gun to plunge into the pool or run down the track, or the first touch of the ball of the opening whistle for play to begin, folk are ready. They are poised. They are eager. They are anticipating action to begin. This is what they train for. This proves the worth of the practice and effort that they put in. And this is the arena of which Peter speaks in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. "So then, have your minds ready for action. Keep alert. Set your hope completely on the blessing that will be given you when Christ is revealed." And after theology of chapters 1 and 2, where we have the training, the thinking, the understanding as the basis of why and what makes for God's rising living standards, we are ready for the off. Aimed, poised, running our race of practical holiness. Believers are given specific instructions by Peter as coach as to practical holiness and how to trust God in real life situations, how to abstain from following sinful passions, maintaining good conduct around believers, living as citizens, being subject to the government authorities for the Lord's sake, living as servants, or in our case, respectful employees, even to evil employers or masters, living as married persons, living as Christians generally, humbly, united in spirit, returning blessing when evil is done to you, how to act when you suffer for doing the right thing, counting your blessings, trusting Christ, making a conscious decision to suffer for doing the right thing, making clear breaks with wrong, giving no more time to the wrong we have done, as we have spent enough time living like that in the past, that there is judgment coming and that final judgment is near. So as a consequence, how we act in the church: pray more and love each other more. Glorify God in using your gifts. Don't be surprised at your trials, but rejoice. God's judgment is beginning in God's house. Do right and trust God continually. How to live as church members and leaders with respect. Be humble towards each other. Humble yourselves before God. Learn humility to casting your cares on God. And how to live as Christians in spiritual conflict. Beware of the devil. Resist the devil with firm faith, and God will restore you after you have suffered. Now, each of those are worth a sermon in their own right. But it is the sense of hope I wish to focus on as we think about our corporate or communal holiness and integrity. So in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, it reads, "Set your hope completely on the blessing that will be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." Hope is a confident expectation based on the resurrection of Jesus, strong enough to act on and as a basis for action. A strong hope, therefore, a prompt for reordering priorities, the hope of a promise fulfilled by God who will bring further, more undeserved blessing that will be poured out on Christ's return. So Paul writes in the basis of this, "In the Lord, our labour is not in vain." Creation is to be redeemed, anticipating the final new creation and what it would look like. And in Tom Wright's book, Surprised by Hope, the theologian writes, "Accomplishing something which will become in due course part of God's new world. Every act of love, gratitude and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings and non-human creatures, every prayer, every spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this finds its way into the new creation which God will one day make." So we're invited to embrace three things. There are others, but these are the three that strike me. Firstly, justice. It's God's ethic to see the whole world set right. We work, strive, and in anticipation of the time when God will be in all. So we behave locally, nationally, globally, in the worldwide community, anticipating the day, even if we only see it partially in this life. Because in the Lord, our labour is not in vain. Beauty. Wright comments, "Art not only draws attention to the way things are, but the way things will be. This will take serious reflection on the mysteries of God and the beauty of the world he has made. In the Lord, our labour is not in vain." And evangelism. We are engaged with the work of new creation, being part of God's kingdom project, allowing our entire lives to be reshaped by Jesus, where the church is called upon to live and speak and bring into reality in each generation, in each place, what the kingdom looks like. In the Lord, our labour is not in vain. So I'll end with encouragement from Galatians 6, verse 9. As we think about the calling to be holy, because I am holy. So then, let us not become tired of doing good. For if we do not give up, the time will come when we reap the harvest.